So, just a reminder, humans are always looking for a good redemption story. Is that true? Why is that? Well, believers in Jesus or not, we are all waiting for it, longing for it. We're looking for a hero to redeem us from difficulty, to redeem us from vulnerability, misunderstanding, or injustice. One of the reasons I know that's true is because the Bible teaches us that that's built into us. That as humans, because of our brokenness and recognizing our need for something outside of ourselves, the Bible says we're all looking, we're waiting for the redemption story. I think a way we see that in our culture is through popular movies. Not just in our culture, but popular in the world. And it's interesting that the movies that are most popular around the globe are those with a really good redemption story. So I looked it up, top grossing movies, again, not just in our country, but in the world. So here's the top four. Avengers Endgame. Number one, $2.8 billion. Which, by the way, if you've seen the story, it is actually a really great cry of unredeemed humanity for a gospel, for a good news story. It's Captain America is actually like a Christ figure. He pulls this broken ragtag group of superheroes together and unifies them, calling them to overcome themselves, get past your own propensities, get past your own weaknesses. We've got to regroup. And if we're ever going to overcome evil, we have to do this together. And he calls the Avengers, he calls the team together to defeat evil. I'm regularly telling my boys, when you watch movies, look for the redemptive passion redeemed people have for the gospel, because it's built in us. They're looking for a good redemption story. Avatar, number two, just under Avengers, $2.8 billion. Again, this desire to see light overcome darkness, for good to overcome evil. They get it backwards of where that comes from, right? Suppose it comes within, from the earth. But they're looking for a good redemption story. Star Wars, The Force Awakens, $2 billion. Again, light overcoming darkness. By the way, Titanic is in here somewhere, but I just skipped that part. I've never seen the movie. Seemed didn't like it didn't fit. So anyway, but just to let you know. And then the last, number four, which is actually number five, which is Avengers Infinity Wars, $2 billion. See, why is that? It is not just the cool effects of the movie. It's a story of evil being eradicated by good, light overcoming darkness. More than ever in our world, people want a great redemption story. Again, people pulling together, overcoming evil, making rights wrong, and ushering in rest and peace and security. People are hungry for it. What really is, what's the true great redemption story that people are looking for? For Jesus, the hero, he ushers in a kingdom reality. He becomes the leader. He gets an unlikely, unsavory group of individuals to get past themselves, to work together, to overcome evil, and to establish kingdom headquarters right where they are. And how does that story, how does that good news, how does that redemption story get translated into modern culture?
How does that happen?
Through individuals sharing the gospel?
No. As part of it.
But the way that that story, that redemption story gets translated into modern culture is through the manifestation of God's character on earth through His body, the church. So here's the main thought for today. We're in our series called On Mission. And if we're going to be a church on mission, then we must be committed to a local body of believers using our gifts, living for others' spiritual best, elevating Jesus, and inviting others in. If we're going to be a church on mission, then we must be committed to a local body of believers using our gifts together, living for others' spiritual best. And I use the word spiritual meaning long-term, eternal. I'm working not just for you to be comfortable now, but for you to be comfortable forever. So I use that term spiritual best. We're living for others' spiritual bests, elevating Jesus and inviting others in. This is the best thing going. This is the redemption story. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. One out of the book we were in last week, Ephesians, and then one out of 1 Corinthians that is going to help us consider this reality of the church, the body. So let's take a look, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, and as I read, I'm primarily just going to read these two passages of Scripture, and then I'm going to pull out some points for us to be challenged and consider. But I want you to listen for what the Lord is, through Paul, encouraging us towards. You're going to hear a lot of this call towards oneness and a body and unity in efforts to pull together, to move the gospel, to move the gospel story, kingdom principles forward. And again, let's listen with ears that get beyond that we've heard this, but really, let's really listen to the passage for what it's telling us, what it's inviting us into. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've talked about this before. What Paul is saying is, I'm urging you to live out of your calling. Not living up to a standard, but living out of who you have been called to be. And he encourages us to do that with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So Paul says we're called, and he wants us to live out of that calling, that reality of that we've been called in Christ to be part of God's family. And he's asking us to live out of that calling with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's his reason for that. Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Really what he's doing here is he's saying, I want you to be one. I want you to, you were called to oneness. It's interesting that the word but is put in there right at the beginning of verse 7. You would think he would say, and grace was given. He says, but. And what he's doing there is he's saying, you're all called to this oneness, but you're called to unity, but not uniformity. But you're going to look different doing that, because he's gifted us individually so that we could fit together and support one another. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles. Now, this is Christ. What Paul is just saying is that he's earned the place as the pastor of the church. He is our head. He's overcome hell. He's descended. He's also ascended. He sits at the right hand of God on the throne. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is Christ the head. He has earned that position. And he calls us to be his body, his church. And in order for that to happen, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, that we would, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ has called us to himself. He calls us to grow up, to get past ourselves, that we would engage one another with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So we're growing up in him with this kind of an attitude, with this kind of a position to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Until when? Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. We're putting off childish ways. We're engaging under Christ's leadership in order to love the body for their best spiritual life they could possibly have. That's what we're doing. And he's given us everything that we need to do that. This whole body is joined and held together by every joint, that's all of us, with which the body has been given or equipped. And when each part is working properly, the body makes itself grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the gospel story get translated into modern culture? Through that miraculous act of God, and only God can do this, bringing unlikely people together to all pull in the same direction. That's how the gospel story gets translated into modern culture. Isn't that awesome? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The whole chapter is great. He's talking to a church the Corinthian church that is really disjointed and has been really broken. They're all pulling in multiple directions. There's sin in the camp that isn't being dealt with. And the Corinthian church was a red hot mess. They're misusing gifts. They're using their gifts to serve themselves, to exalt themselves, to put themselves in front of other people. And Paul's saying, you're really missing the picture. And I'm going to help you understand this idea of what the body is. We got to get this right, people. We really need to understand that this isn't just a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. That's the problem in Corinthians. And elevating themselves. They're not pulling together. They're all, one's here, one's there, one's doing this. Look at me. No, we got to get all this together because it's about Christ. And so he's helping them to understand what it is they're doing. That they're coming under Christ the head, and that this use of spiritual gifts is not for their benefit, but for the benefit of other people. For their spiritual best. The gifts are not for you. They're for other spiritual bests, and when you get past yourself and you live for other people's spiritual best, what you do is you elevate Jesus, because that's what he did as our leader. He said, this is the best life ever. You lay down your life for your friends. True. He elevated other people above himself and said, this is the way true life lives. Which, why does he do that? Because that's what the Trinity does. That's what Father, Son, and Spirit do. Father, Son, and Spirit say, oh, look at him. And the Son says, look at my Father. And the Father says, look at my Son. And Jesus says, look at the Spirit. And the Spirit says, look at the Son and the Father. They're elevating others in self-exalting. Look at how awesome they are. And so then Jesus comes. He puts others before himself and says, look. And he serves in others' spiritual best mentality. So we're exalting Christ as the head. This is what Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to do. The gifts are not about you. They're about exalting Christ, lifting him up, because that's what Christ did. And we're going to translate that into this group, church, Corinthian church, even though you're a complete mess. This is how the gospel through you is going to move into the world. Verse 12 of chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So if you count there, in two verses, one is mentioned six times. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member. He's going to keep going with this oneness, but he's also going to now start talking about the body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. This is the whole unity thing, not uniformity. Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We're going to talk about that, but this is what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. Lord, I'm praying for the church. Look at that, Bobby. I just lost my glasses. You got the backup pair? Here, you can have those. Here, you can have that. It's for you. You tuck that behind your ear, it sticks out. Look at that. Bob, we're awesome. He's got like six pairs of those in there for me. Isn't that great? Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Man, isn't this awesome? It'd be interesting to know. I don't know. Maybe a little bit more study. I don't think it's there. But this reality of why did he use the eye? You know, because he sees well, maybe. But he says to the hand, I have no need of you. We're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to say, I got this. We can do this. I got it. We can't do that. The eye can't say, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Isn't that awesome? The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. This is awesome. We need to remember this as a church. He says, on the contrary, parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. In other words, we exalt those positions. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. Paul's going to go on to say, there's the different gifts that we just mentioned. And then he's going to say, and seek to grow in the gifts. And then he ends the chapter and he says this, but I will show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often read at weddings. It's actually about the church loving itself. You hear, when we're reading through these passages, what is that? A commitment to a local body of believers using our gifts, living for others' spiritual long-term bests, elevating Jesus and inviting others in. Isn't that it true? Now, some may say, well, isn't that the global body of Christ? How do you make the distinction local body? Here's what we know from reading these passages. God expects our understanding of the global body of Christ to encourage us and also to practically work itself out in a specific local body of believers. And we have to have both. We have to have a global understanding of the body of Christ, like our brothers and sisters suffering in North Korea, so that it doesn't just become all about us. So we have to have a global understanding of the body of Christ. But we also, that global understanding ought to practically work itself out functionally in a local body of believers. As we apply that truth, it needs to be working itself out locally. How do we know that's true? Well, there's a lot of reasons. And when I say, how do we know that's true? What do I mean? How do we know that it's true that this is our understanding of the global body of Christ ought to be practically working itself out or manifesting itself in a specific local community? How do we know that's true? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons that I think are really helpful. The first one is that we talked about this last week. The way we know that we're supposed to work this out specifically in a local community of believers is the example of God's character, that he himself lives in community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God himself lives within an intimate community of others-centered love. And what he has done is in salvation, He invites us into that relationship, and he inserts us into his family of unlikely siblings. And he calls us to imitate the community that we've been invited into, and to imitate that in an others-centered, self-sacrificing love and focus. True? So the example of God's character and that invitation into God's character is evidence that he's called us to practically flesh our calling out. This is what Paul is saying, to flesh our calling out with a group of believers that we're committed to, just like he is. In John chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quick. Jesus prays for us. So again, how do we know that this is a specific community that we're to apply this to? Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about the church, "that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus is praying for the global body of Christ, yes, but he also expects that his prayer will be practically applied and manifest itself with such a tangible love within a group of specific people that unbelievers will say, "I want a part of that." You see that? He's praying for us, and he's praying for a global, but he is praying that we would practically apply his prayer to such a degree that unbelievers would say, "That's tangible love. That's tangible, other-centered. That's how Jesus loves me." The guy in the movie, 2 years he meets with Pastor Han. 2 years Pastor Han is selling him mushrooms and never mentions the gospel to the guy, because he cares for him. He's loving him. Part of this man's testimony is, "I see a tangible love for me." And Jesus' prayer for deep abiding oneness in other-centered love that doesn't happen in people with which we have generally held beliefs and casual acquaintances. True? True self-sacrificing love happens in a relationship that's committed. So Jesus' prayer for us is another evidence. Another third one is that most of the New Testament's letters were actually addressed to local groups of Christians. The epistles, they were addressed to specific chosen people with specific leaders, and they were expected to apply God-honoring values to their covenant relationship with one another. And in this commitment to one another and the application of truth, they were to develop new godlikeness. Is that making sense? The New Testament was written to specific local bodies of Christians who were expected to apply specific truths to them, just like the Corinthians, just like the Ephesians. And in their commitment to one another, and into their commitment to applying the principles that they were to apply, that they would themselves grow in the depths of being like God. And one of the fourth reason that we know that this is to be locally applied is that shepherds and elders are held accountable for specific members under their care. Shepherds or elders are called to shepherd the flock of God. These are specific local bodies. They are to love, to serve, to help, to share, to bring unity, to direct, and to instruct a particular group of people for which they will be accountable for the shape of their souls. It's weighty. And Paul says, shepherds, elders, you're responsible not for the global big church, not for all of the church. You're responsible to shepherd your flock. And the people that are under your care, you will be accountable for their souls. So I think there's two ditches to avoid. You got this in your notes. I call one so global, and I call the other one so local. You know, Tim Keller does a great job with this. He always kind of has these two ditches. The so local, I would say that's kind of being in, right? We can be so global, so local in our understanding of the church that we're inward. We see ourselves as the beginning and the end. We live in an effort to insulate ourselves from the world and its influences. And do we want to protect ourselves and our children? And I would say this, we justify and we idolize safety, security, and comfort. Man, it's about us. It's about staying comfortable. If we get too many people in here, really uncomfortable. They're really going to change our vibe. That's so local. That's in. And I think this is really tricky because we disguise our idols as Christian virtue when we're doing this. It's a danger. We can be so local in our understanding of the church that we're really not being the church. That's one ditch. The other ditch is to be so global that it's all out. We see ourselves as part of this global but nebulous entity where we kind of live in anonymity and individualism. We justify and idolize autonomy. We want to be our own authority. We want to do it. Individualism and freedom. Those become idols for us. And again, just like being so local, so global, that we can actually disguise our idols as Christian virtues and we don't see it. One of my favorite sayings is an African proverb when it relates to this. We want our freedom. I think it relates well to the church. It says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. So those are the two ditches to avoid. But what is it that we're actually being called to in our understanding of the church? What we're actually being called to through the passage is oneness. We see ourselves in community with Father, Son, and Spirit and those who belong to Him. And this reality works itself into practical application of commitment and love to others in a local community. Paul says in Ephesians, out of reverence for Christ. We understand the reality of the global community and that motivates us towards practical application in the local. Again, the global can be so outward focused that we miss the reality of commitment and love and self-sacrifice. Local, so local can be inward, but the reality of love always does both. Love goes in and love goes out. That's the Trinity. The Trinity never isn't this inward focused, it's all about us. When we truly love one another, when we truly are the church, when we're truly functioning like we're called to function, we go out. It's in and it's out. It's got to be both. And that's what we're called to in oneness. It is true that the New Testament makes no direct argument for our modern concept of church membership. By the way, we don't necessarily have formalized membership in this church, but the more I have been studying, the more videos I've been watching, the more I've been unpacking this, I don't care what we call it, but this reality that we are intentionally committed to loving one another, and I will not walk out on you when it gets hard on me or hard on you, because I am committed to your best interest. We got to do that somehow. But it's true that the New Testament doesn't make any direct argument for church membership. The gospel's initial advance into pagan pre-Christian world was really different than what we're experiencing today in our increasingly post-Christian society. And how complex it is to live in our society makes actually church belonging pretty difficult, but yet it's as important as ever. Not only are we less inclined to culturally to make firm commitments, but our cities and our towns are much bigger and our church options are more diverse. And if we end up hurting, getting enough difficulty going here, we can just switch and go someplace else. However, whether you call it membership or covenant or partnership or something else, the New Testament assumes some form of committed, accountable belonging as a reality for every true believer. Matter of fact, John Piper says this: in the New Testament, to be excluded from the local church was to be excluded from Christ. When we're baptized physically in water, it's a physical picture of not only am I baptized in Christ, but I am committing myself to you, body, so that you will hold me accountable to this commitment that I am making before you. That's what baptism is. It's a part of it. So here are six reasons to avoid the ditches of so global or so local, and for us to strive for this oneness as Christ has called and prayed for us to be. So six reasons to avoid these two ditches. The first one is for our own assurance. Formal commitment to a Bible-believing, responsibly-led church rightly gives affirmation and reinforces confidence that your faith is real. It's not your own private, self-made religion, but it's part of the faith that was once and for all delivered for the saints. Jude chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, John says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart towards him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in indeed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. John says that our ability to live in committed love to our brothers and sisters in Christ will provide assurance for our hearts of whether we're true believers or not. And then even most significantly, Jesus actually gives his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. According to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he says this: whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church's agreement on its members' sanctification has binding powers in heaven. One writer says this: it's not a small thing for a solid local church to find your profession of faith to be credible and your lifestyle and your conduct not to be disqualifying and to accept you into its fellowship and care. That's significant. So why are we to strive for this oneness? For our own assurance of our salvation, so that when we're actually struggling, am I really a believer? We have a group of people around us that are going, we've seen your good works. We've watched you in action for years. We're committed to you. We know you're a believer. We've seen fruit in your life. I know you're questioning it right now, but we're not questioning it. We love you. We've seen you act and live like Christ. You're a believer. That comes from the body of Christ as well as the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to unpack this Matthew passage, the 16:19, but if for deeper study, tie that to Matthew chapter 18, but they're together. When somebody is under church discipline and they're not acting like a believer, this whole binding and loosening thing about somebody's assurance of their salvation is tied to the church, this, where two or three are gathered. That's not a prayer meeting. That's about your assurance of your salvation. I would encourage you to unpack that if you have more questions, or I'm happy to talk more at length about that. Another good reason for us to avoid this so in or so out is for the good of others. I think this is one of the most, perhaps one of the most overlooked reasons for joining a church. I think in our propensity towards self-focus, we consider the reasons for committing to a church or even attending meetings sometimes relating directly to us. But we overlook how our participation and our commitment relates to and strengthens others, actually. You know, a couple weeks ago, we read this whole list about church preferences. We tend to ask questions about church as it directly relates to our preferences, but oftentimes we don't ask, what gifts do I have to offer this church that they don't have without me? And so one of the reasons for avoiding this out and in, this so global, so local, is for the love of others. Our belonging somewhere establishes a base from which we can reliably know people and then care for them in relationship to our knowledge of them. And true love is not only manifest in affection and action, but also in allegiance. We do not fully love our brothers and sisters in Christ if we withhold pledging our allegiance to them or by coveting with them to a local church. One writer says, living the Christian life in community is more than just loose associations, but committing to each other, to be there for each other when life is hard and for their best life in Christ. The third reason to avoid this so far in and so far out is for our own good. See, on the flip of side of the good of others, it's also for our good. It's for our good to be genuinely committed to having people caring for us in Christ. And the people that'll care best for us is the people that know us best. True. And then committing to a local church also formally identifies us as part of a flock, which the pastors and elders should shepherd, 1 Peter 5:2, and to which they should pay careful attention, Acts 2:28. It is for our own good to be intentionally thought of and cared for by the leadership of a specific body of Christ. The fourth reason to strive for oneness is for the good of your leaders. Connected to the one before is the clarity that it brings to leadership about who is and who is not part of their flock. Who is under their charge, 1 Peter 5:3. Who in particular are they called to serve and the shepherd? Our commitment to the local church helps pastors and elders do their job. They need to know who is in their flock and who isn't. And also it's difficult, if not impossible, to respect and esteem your leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5, and honor them, 1 Timothy 5, and obey them and submit to them, Hebrews 13, without identifying yourselves to them as committed partners in body life. One of the reasons we should strive for oneness is because it helps the leaders, when they stand before Christ, know who they were accountable for. Another reason to strive for oneness is for the good of unbelievers. Again, reflecting on Jesus' prayer in John 17, we recognize that our commitment to oneness with one another directly affects those who are not yet part of the church, those who do not yet know Jesus. Because we actually reach out and show Christ better as part of a committed, stable community. John 13 says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Guys, are the difficulties we face in the 21st century and the things that are compounded as we belong to a local church are going to become more and more difficult? Our commitment to biblical community puts us in the minority of our culture today. It does. as Christians, those who are faithful to the voice of Christ, we are going to progressively find ourselves more and more in the minority of society, supporting, edifying, strengthening, encouraging, and even defending one another is not only what unifies us, but exalts us under the common authority of our Lordship, the Lordship of Jesus, whom we follow. And the whole community together serves to put Christ on display better than individuals, individual Christians alone. And lastly, to strive for oneness is necessary for us, and it's good for us, for our own perseverance. Our commitment to a local church can and should be a key anchor that helps, supports, and keeps us from wandering from the gospel. This is huge. In a culture when people are left and right thinking that sex outside of marriage or being able to do whatever I want with drugs and alcohol is more important than a commitment to a body of Christ and they are turning from the gospel, this is really important for us. A good reason to strive for oneness is for the sake of our own perseverance. Our commitment to a local church should be where other people are committed to our long-term, eternal, spiritual benefit and should pursue us to bring us back should we wander. This may one day prove priceless for your perseverance in the faith and your eternity with Christ. And after all, it is Jesus who said to the one who endures to the end will be saved. In a local church community, we yoke ourselves to accountability while we're in our right minds, right? Before sin is knocking at our door, we say, yes, that's what I agree. I believe that. That's true. And then all of a sudden when sin sneaks in and starts whispering deceptions to us and we start to go off the rails, there ought to be a community of people to say, no, that's not what you committed to when you were in your right mind. And I'm coming after you in love. Not like I'm coming after you, but I'm coming for you because I care for you. Because when you were in your right mind, that's the commitment you made. And now that you're being deceived by sin, you're going off the rails and I want you to come back. See, if one day sin gets a foothold in our hearts and blinds us to the truth, we should expect a rescue team of people who have earned the right to be heard by their tested commitment to us. Church discipline is hard, but it can also be really good and sometimes is used in restoration and people have been rescued back to God because of it. James says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Part of the reason we ought to be committed to this oneness is for our own perseverance in the faith. Vine and Branch Church, let's keep praying. If we're going to be a church on mission, then first and foremost, we have to be a church that holds up God's revealed word as our first priority and our final authority. If we're going to be a church on mission, then we must believe and live that we together are the manifestation of God's character to the world. We are boots on the ground, kingdom representatives. And if we're going to be a church on mission, then we must be committed to each other as a local body of believers, using our gifts, living for other spiritual best, elevating Jesus, and inviting others in. Father, to that end, build us up as your church. There's some things that I feel that we're doing really well. And there's other areas, Lord, we don't need to discourage each other with them, but we have to be different. You're calling us more and more to be like your son. We don't want to be this holy huddle over here that people find it really hard to break in and feel comfortable in because we've got these idols that we can't even see and it's about us and our security and our comfort and we don't want to be over here, Lord, and talking about the gospel and doing this, and yet we're not accountable, we're not pressing in, we're not really loving each other, we let sin slide between each other, we let things get in the way, because after all, if it gets really hard, I can go someplace else. Lord, keep us from that. I have no clue why you would use a group of people together to be a better representative of your kingdom than people alone, because we tend to do better alone. We get in less fights when we're by ourselves. We get in less arguments when I don't have to deal with people, right? But for whatever reason, in your wisdom and your gifting, you have called us to oneness and commitment as a body of Christ to exalt Jesus, our Savior, the one who lives with Father, Son, Spirit. We want to be like you, Lord. As a group of committed believers, Lord, make us more like you. Help us to understand what it really means to be the body, the church of Jesus Christ, as it manifests itself in this local group of families that we love and care for together. I know we do, Lord. Take us from where we are to where you would have us to go. You've been doing a work among us, and you're not finished. Help us to be patient with one another as we grow and change and become more like you. To this end, we pray. And trust that regardless of our struggles, two steps forward, a step back, that you will build your church. We trust you. We just want to join you and not resist or get backwards from your plan. So help us to that end. Amen.